Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Newport Community Church. What a beautiful day it is today, right? It is warm and sunny outside, and it's like spring is just about here. It's starting to get warmer, right? Finally. As I say that, it's probably going to be like snowing next week. But yeah, all of those things are glorious things, and it's a beautiful day to be able to come in here and worship the Lord together. But the sun and the warmth, all of those things pale in comparison to the glories that we get to experience and be invited into this morning by hearing God's word, by singing God's word, and being together in fellowship. So with those thoughts in our minds, let us go to the call of worship this morning out of Isaiah chapter 55, and listen to this invitation that God is giving us this morning. He calls us and says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful that you have invited us to come. You invited us to be here this morning, to listen to your word, to be underneath the preaching of your word, and you have invited us once again to be underneath the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us this morning to be together. And so we praise you. We want to glorify you. We want to worship you this morning in spirit and truth. So I pray that you would help us to do that right there in our seats, that you would help us out of the wellspring of our hearts to praise and glorify the risen Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you, Don, and the worship team for leading us in worship this morning. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet before, my name is Matt. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. I just want to welcome you again to our service, and I hope that you were able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in. Inside of your bulletin, there is a connection card that gives us a little bit more information about you and maybe a prayer request that you may have that you can write down and jot down there. We pray for those throughout the week. So I would ask if you don't mind filling one of those out, you can put it in our offering box at the end of service whenever the service is complete. So today we do have a potluck downstairs afterwards, after service, immediately right after service. We're going to have some fellowship and some food downstairs, so everyone is invited to that, whether you brought food or whether you didn't. You are all invited to come down and hang out with us for a little bit and eat some good food and fellowship together. So looking forward to that this morning. But we are still in our series in the book of Acts. And so before we kind of dive in this morning, I want to just spend a few moments in prayer, and let's pray for our time together and pray that God would continue just to soften our hearts and cause us to come before him and hear from his word. So let's bow together in prayer this morning. Father, as I mentioned earlier and as we heard from the call of worship this morning, it is a great privilege that we have to come together and to be invited into your presence, to be invited into hearing from the word preached and sung and prayed through, and what a privilege it is that we have to come together this morning as a church, as a body, to hear from you. And so whether our weeks have been crazy and hectic and out of control, or whether things have been going rather smoothly, I pray that you would help us right now to focus in and to calm our hearts before you, that we would rest in your grace, that we would receive the hope that we have in Christ through the gospel this morning. I pray that you would help us see our role and our part in this grand plan that you have to advance your kingdom through the proclamation of your word. Help us to see where our role is in that, and as an individual and as a church, that we would make an impact in our community, that we would be light in the darkness, that we would be moved and motivated and encouraged to go outside of these walls and to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would encourage us this morning. I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would look to you, that we would behold the person of Jesus Christ. You promise in your word that when Christ is lifted up, then you will draw all men to yourself. So those that are believers here this morning, maybe those that aren't believers yet, I pray that you would spurn our hearts, that you would cause us to repent and to turn to you and to trust you by faith. I pray that lives would be transformed, that you would continue to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do that all now within these next few moments. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the students can be dismissed and go downstairs. Brother Larry would be your teacher this morning. Well, one of the things that I love most about being a dad of two boys is to witness their relationship with one another grow. This is something that Jessica and I have prayed for, and that Everett and Declan would have a close bond and a close relationship with one another. And so it brings me joy to see them play together. Nicely, of course, right? And when they help each other out, or when they work together, or they chase each other around, or make each other laugh, it brings joy to my heart to see their relationship flourish. Now, if you have spent any time in our church and have seen our boys kind of run around or interacted with them at all or been to our house, you probably know that it doesn't take you long to realize that they have two completely different personalities. So Everett, who is with me this morning, is the more calm-mannered thinker, and Declan is the one that is more energetic and active, and he's always running around. And so just to illustrate what I mean by this, most days whenever I come home from the office, I open the door and I see Everett sitting on the couch, and he's reading through a book and flipping through the pages, and he sees me open the door and he goes, "Oh, hi, Dada." But when Declan knows that I'm coming through the door, it is like, he just goes, "Dada!" and starts chasing after me and gives me a great big hug. And then he's just running around the house. It's just like this ball of energy that just can't stop. And he's just running around because he's so excited. And notice how I said he runs. And that's because that's all he does, is he's always moving, except for the last couple days, because he hasn't been feeling well, which is why he isn't here this morning. But this is who Declan is. He's from sunup to sundown, he's always running around, he's always active. Jessica and I have often watched Declan in all of his energy and looked at each other and say, "Does he ever stop? Can he walk? I don't know. I'm not really sure." He's always on the move. He's always going somewhere. He's always active. He's always moving around. Now, I share all of that this morning because, like Declan's constant and lively movement, we see another character always on the move through our series in the book of Acts as well. And that is the Word of God. And I call the word of God a character in the story because oftentimes Luke, who is the author of the book, he describes the word of God as like a character. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the word being spoken and preached. We see it increasing. We see it advancing. We see its power. We see its growth. We see its constant movement and dynamic influence all of the time. And so there's a common thread that continues over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts that we've seen so far, and it's the constant movement of the word of God. It's always going out. It's always being proclaimed. It's always on the move. And it happens regardless of circumstances. I mean, think about it. Throughout persecution, it moves forward. When it's threatened, it continues to push forward. It goes forward through death and imprisonment, through beatings, through people lying, through church administrative problems, right? Through many different obstacles, the word continues to increase and people continue to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look into our text in Acts chapter 8, we're going to continue to see it move. Continue to see it increase and to actually expand outside of the city of Jerusalem for the very first time. And this is something that Jesus promised, right? If you remember in the very beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so this overarching theme of God's word continuing to move is both an encouragement for us and a challenge for us this morning. It's an encouragement because regardless of what happens, God's word will always accomplish its purposes, and it will always go forth, and people will respond to the gospel message. And it's a challenge for us this morning because it raises the question for us personally and as a church, which is this. Is this gospel what we're all about? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ central in your life? Is it on the move? Is it on the move in your heart and throughout your week and in your thinking and in your communication with one another, in your conduct? Is God's movement and grace evident in and through your life? And then also from the perspective of our church, is our church, regardless of our own hardships, regardless of the things that we face currently and things that we will inevitably face in the future, regardless of all of that, is the gospel the thing that we treasure the most? Is it moving us outward and beyond these walls? Does it permeate every single thing that we do? Well, what we're going to see in Acts chapter 8 is God's vision for us individually and for us as a corporate church. And every single person has a part to play in this. Everyone who calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ has a role in God's mission. And so, if you aren't already there yet, I want to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 8. We're actually going to walk through the entire chapter this morning, but I'm first just going to go ahead and read just the first 25 verses. Acts chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there is a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least and to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And so Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now just to kind of bring us up to speed, over the course of the last several chapters in the book of Acts, we've seen persecution and opposition towards the gospel continue to heat up and continue to increase. First, we saw Peter and John questioned and threatened for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4. Then we see all of the apostles imprisoned and severely beaten in Acts chapter 5. And then last week, we saw Stephen executed for proclaiming the gospel truth in Acts chapter 7. And look who was behind the scenes of Stephen's death. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says that he approved Stephen's execution. And not only that, but we see that he was the initiator and the organizer of all the persecution for the rest of the church as well. Notice the systematic approach that he had in verse 3. It says, Saul was ravaging the church and he entered house after house, one after another. He dragged men and women and committed them to prison. The text says that he was ravaging the church, which is a word that's sometimes used to describe an animal or person being torn to shreds. It's supposed to portray this picture and this idea of destruction. And that's exactly what Saul was trying to do. He was trying to destroy the church. That was his purpose. And so what did he do? He infringed violence on the church to anyone who called themselves a Christian. I mean, it's a pretty frightening sight. And so as this persecution is happening, what does the church do? They scatter and they flee the city of Jerusalem and they go to the regions of Samaria and go to the regions of Judea to get away. And so Paul had this plan to destroy the church, but Jesus had his own plan, didn't he? As we read earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' plan was not to destroy the people of God. His plan was to empower his people, to be his witnesses from Jerusalem and to Samaria and to Judea and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we see happening right here in this passage. So think about this. God in his providence is using the persecution to push his people out, to push them outside of the city of Jerusalem and to expand and spread the gospel message to accomplish his sovereign plan. Now, if I'm just going to be honest with you this morning, if I'm fleeing town in this scenario, I'm probably a little unsettled. I'm fearful. I'm saddened. I mean, who knows? These people that were fleeing the towns, and they probably heard of maybe some friends or family members that were also, you know, being put in prison, beaten because their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the one thing that would be on my mind is to find the safest place I could possibly be and to lay low, to not be seen, to hide out, right? I mean, that's probably a natural thought. But this is not what we see the church doing. Instead of cowering down in fear, they took this opportunity as a mission endeavor. Because look at verse 4. Look what happens. Those who were scattered did what? Did they hide? No. They went about preaching the word of God. They went about proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. This is truly quite amazing if you think about it. Because it was the witness of the church that went about declaring the gospel. They weren't evangelists. They weren't pastors. They weren't even the apostles. But God used the scattered church, ordinary believers in Jesus Christ, just like you and me, to bring the message of salvation to those that have never heard. And secondly, this is amazing because it's amazing to see the wonderful and mysterious providence of God at work here. Because it was the enemies of God who tried to snuff out the gospel and to dampen its power. But God, who is sovereignly in control of all things, ordained this evil to be the very means of birthing something great. The salvation of souls and gospel expansion. So let me just pause here and say that we must have a category in our minds for a God who allows bad events and bad circumstances to sometimes be the very means that he might use in our lives to bring about something good. Instead of automatically thinking that something is unpleasant in our lives, or something that is unpleasant in our lives is a negative thing, we must see it through God's providential lens. And see it and trust him that he has actually brought it to pass. And he will use it for his good purposes. Maybe that means because of our own sanctification. Maybe it means that God's going to bring you through this trial to work in your own heart. Or maybe it means that he's going to open up opportunities for you to proclaim the beauty of the gospel message, just as these believers were doing here. And so we see the church moving out. We see him proclaiming the word. But next we see Luke zero in on this person of Philip. Philip was one of the servants, similar to Stephen, that we read from last week, who was chosen by the church to serve the Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6. And so what's Philip doing in verse 5? Well, we see him doing what the rest of the church is doing. He's proclaiming Christ. But it's important to also note where Philip is specifically ministering. The region of Samaria. And that's really important to think about, because you may remember that historically, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along very well, did they? So now Samaria was located north of Jerusalem. It was also known as, which is also known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And so many of the Israelites, after the invasion of Assyria, intermarried with the Gentiles. And so the Jews from Judah, which was the southern kingdom, saw this as an abomination to the Lord and considered these people that were in the northern region half-breeds and unclean people. The Samaritans also worshipped on a different mountain. They rejected the Jewish temple worship and they rejected the Hebrew scriptures except for the Pentateuch. So they were considered, these people were considered outside of the covenant community. They were considered outcasts. And there is a deep hatred that was had between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. Now, you may recall in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, Jesus kind of broke the ice in mending the hatred between these two groups. If you remember John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, right? She was a Samaritan woman. And so now what we see Philip doing is he's kind of taking after the Lord. He's following in his footsteps and engaging these Samaritans with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that the crowds in Samaria were paying close attention to the things that he had to say and his message. And there were signs and wonders that were also being done through the person of Philip. Now, I've mentioned this once before going through the book of Acts, but signs and wonders are not typical or even normative for today, but they were really a special, unique thing that happened in this era of redemptive history. Throughout the book of Acts, as the church was kind of starting up, they were typically done through the hands of the apostles. And they were for one purpose, and that was to attest and to authenticate the gospel message. They accompanied the gospel to show its validity and to show its validity of the content that was being spoken, especially to those who have never heard it before, like the Samaritan people. And so the emphasis was always on not the signs or the wonders per se, but the emphasis was always on the message of grace that was being spoken. And that is what Simon, the magician, as we're introduced to in verse 9, got completely wrong. He took advantage of the grace of God and used it for his own self-glory. So look at verse 9 with me. It says in verse 9 that this man, Simon, was a man who practiced magic, and everyone was amazed by the things that he was doing. He was, in a sense, a celebrity around town. Everyone was drawn to this guy. He was somebody great, verse 9 says. And everyone was just enthralled with all of these miracles that he did. Verse 10 says that he was called by all the people the power of God, which is called great. So in some sense, he was looked at as a divine figure by the crowds. But when he saw the powerful preaching of the word of God and saw people's lives transformed right before him, he realized that he could not match God's power. And so in verse 12, it says that even Simon professed to believe. And he was baptized. And as he was seeing the signs and miracles done through the preaching of Philip, now he was the one that was amazed, as what it says in verse 13. So if we look at this and take a step back for a moment, this Samaritan visit, you could say, seems to be going pretty well. Many Samaritans were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, even supposedly the ex-magician who influenced the whole entire town. He even professed to believe in Christ and was baptized. So the gospel was moving forward. It was on the move, and the power of the gospel was converting many Samaritan people. Now in verse 14, we see that the apostles back in Jerusalem get word of all of this, and they hear what's going on in the Samaritan village, and they come check it out. So they sent Peter and John to check things out. And as they get there, we're told that they laid their hands on the believers so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because they've only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I have to just pause here and just explain what is going on in this particular text, because a lot of people will interpret this text in different ways that really creates a lot of confusion, especially around the doctrine of salvation. So some have said that the Samaritan's salvation was not really real, which is why the apostles had to come. Others have said that they really were saved whenever they said that they believed and received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but were not baptized in the Spirit. This is the view that the Pentecostal traditions take. And they take this text as evidence that they would call a evidence of a second blessing, or kind of a two-stage kind of process of salvation or their experience of faith. First comes water baptism, and then sometime down the road comes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But both of those interpretations are not what is happening in this instance, and they don't correlate with the rest of Scripture as well. So in our stage, in our present stage of redemptive history, the moment someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the fullness of the Spirit of God in all of His power. We don't receive the Spirit in different parts, like a little bit here and then a little bit later down the road. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that when we heard the word of truth and believed in Christ, then we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. But when we are reading the genre in the book of Acts, we must remember that this was a transitional period for the church. It was a new era in redemptive history. And so because of that, some of the things that occurred in the book of Acts were unique and are not meant to be prescriptive for us today. And that's exactly what we see going on here. So what was happening in Samaria was like what happened at Pentecost. This was basically kind of like a Samaritan Pentecost, you could say. So just like the apostles believed in Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait for the coming Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was delayed. In a very similar way, the Spirit is delayed here in Samaria so that it can be validated by the apostles. Because the apostles were Christ's authoritative representatives. And so that's why the apostles came. And this is going to come up again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And so what's happening here is kind of like a precursor to Acts chapter 10 whenever the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And so also remember that the Samaritans had a long history of worshiping separately from the Jerusalem Jews. So the Spirit was delayed so that the apostles could come and mediate the Spirit to prevent any type of division in the church and to preserve the unity of God's people. And this is exactly what the gospel does, right? It just kind of levels the playing field with all people. It's the great equalizer. In Jesus Christ, there is no more half-breeds. There is no such thing as that. There's no more prejudices. There are no outcasts any longer. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And so that truth was emphasized here in the delay of the Spirit so that both the apostles and the Samaritans would realize that Christ has broken down the wall of hostility that was between them. And then there could actually be true fellowship between the two groups, true unity that was happening. So think about it. John, the Apostle John himself, if you remember back in Luke chapter 9, John was the one who tried to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritan people. Do you remember that? But now he's being used by God as an instrument of seeing their salvation come to fruition. What a beautiful picture. And that's really what Acts chapter 8 is all about. It's about the beautiful picture of the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we see with the person of Simon is he tries to take advantage of that grace and to use it for his own self-glory instead of giving glory to God alone. So once we see that the Samaritans receive the Spirit of God, verse 19 says that Simon covets this power that the apostles have, and he even offers them money for the same power that he's seeing at play here. So he wanted the authority and he wanted the power of the apostolic office. And so obviously that didn't go very well with Peter, right? And so in verse 21, he rebukes Peter and he says to Simon that you have no part in this salvation. You have no part in this ministry whatsoever. He was essentially calling him a false believer. And he calls him to repent of his wickedness, to turn away from his sins. Verse 23 says he's still in bondage to his sin. He's in bondage to his iniquity still. And so, yes, Simon may have professed belief. He was even baptized. He looked the part a little bit for a while, but his unchanged life exposed the fraud for who he truly was. This is a man who had spurious faith. His faith was not genuine. It was not real. It didn't change him. So Luke goes on and doesn't tell us if he ever really repented or not. I don't think that's really the point of this passage, but one indication that kind of leans in the favor of him not repenting is that when Peter rebuked him and called him to repent, he didn't do it on his own. He asked Peter to do it for him. And he said, "You do this for me. Don't let any of these things come upon me." And so what this text should really do, especially this aspect of Simon and his spurious faith, is that at the very least, it should cause us to reflect in our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, is my faith actually real? Is it genuine? You may ask, how do you know that? Well, here's a test. A genuine conversion to Christ leads to genuine change of life. Simon's life wasn't changed. He wanted the same things that he was after previously whenever he was influencing the crowd of Samaria. He wanted the power. He wanted the glory. He wanted it all for himself. Nothing changed. There was no humility. There was no true, genuine faith. Can you say the same about yourself? Has your life been changed by coming to faith? And is it continuing to change? Do you hate your sin? Are you repenting of your sin? Do you love the glory of God more than your own self-glory? Do you truly see Christ as your treasure? Are you beholding Him and beholding His glory and beholding His beauty and majesty? One of the most frightening texts in the Bible comes out of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So let this be a warning for all of us this morning of the dangers of faking the Christian life. It's possible. Just think of Judas. He was alongside Jesus and saw the miracles, saw the things that he did for 3 years, and he was a fraud. You have to have your own personal relationship with the Lord, living a life of daily repentance and daily faith, picking up your cross daily and following after Jesus Christ. That's not something your parents can do for you. That's not something me as your pastor can do for you. It's not something a friend or a spouse or a coworker can do for you. Faith in Christ is personal. It involves your own individual heart. And so do you really have true faith in Jesus Christ this morning? If you don't, then call upon the name of the Lord. Commit yourself to Him. Follow after Him. So after this deal with Simon, what we see in this section, the kind of narrative kind of ends abruptly. But the gospel continues to move forward regardless, and it makes its way through all of the villages of Samaria, as what we're told. And that's the point of this whole entire passage, that the gospel is moving forward. It's breaking through borders. It's breaking prejudices. It's breaking down walls. It's making all things new. And in our next section, we see it continue to move and continue to move through the regions of Judea and even as far as Ethiopia. And so let's pick it up together in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, and let's read down to verse 40. Verse 26 now says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. In verse 40 says, but Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So in the beginning, we first saw Philip in Samaria, ministering in Samaria, proclaiming the good news of Samaria into Samaria. And now in verse 25, we see him being called to Judea, specifically to walk down the desert road through the south of Jerusalem, heading towards Gaza. And what do we notice in verse 27? Philip immediately obeys. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't ask questions. I mean, put yourself in Philip's shoes for a second. You just experienced tons of ministry success in Samaria, right? People were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There was a movement of the Holy Spirit that was happening in Samaria. And then all of a sudden, he feels led and called to go south to the desert. I mean, if I was Philip, I'd be like, what? Why? Things are happening here in Samaria. But he doesn't question. He just obeys and he follows the Lord. And he just arises and goes, not knowing what he's going to find there. But we come to find out what he finds is an Ethiopian. Now, Ethiopia was a long way from Jerusalem. In the Bible, it's known as the land of Cush. It's where the modern day Sudan would be located today. And so this man, who was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, was walking along the desert road on his chariot to come up to Jerusalem to worship. We're also told that he was a eunuch. You may be wondering, what is a eunuch? A eunuch are castrated males. And so in the ancient world, in ancient time, this was actually a common practice for males, especially for those who tended to royalty, who they were serving royalty, like the queen, for instance. And we're told in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, that eunuchs were not allowed to worship in the temple. They were allowed restricted access. So this guy, at best, would have been able to worship in the court of the Gentiles, but he would be unable to enter into the temple. So in other words, what Luke is trying to tell us is this is kind of like the outcast of outcasts. This is the guy who was an Ethiopian. He was from the ends of the earth. He was a Gentile and he was a eunuch. No one would have thought that this guy would have ever had any relationship with the Lord whatsoever. But nonetheless, we see that he is devoted to God. And his devotion to the Lord was genuine. We're told in verse 28 that he had his own copy of the scriptures and he was walking along the desert road by himself and coming up to Jerusalem and he's reading the prophet of Isaiah. And before Philip even knows any of this, he feels led by the Spirit to go to this man that he sees on the road. And what does he do? Again, he obeys and he doesn't just gradually, I'm not sure, no. He doesn't two-step. He runs to him. He runs to this man. And as he's coming up to this man, what does he hear? He hears him reading out loud the prophet of Isaiah right in the text that talks about the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. And that is what he hears. And so, rightfully so, he's asking him the question, do you even understand what you're reading right now? And he's like, no, of course not. Help me. Help me to understand what's happening. And so, just think about this. God is orchestrating all of these events and all of these circumstances to come to pass for Philip's gospel witness to this man. And he's clearly guiding him and leading him along the way. And he's doing the same for the eunuch as well. Preparing the eunuch at the very same time by reading Isaiah chapter 53. And then in God's providence, he brings both of them together and a beautiful picture emerges. So one author said that Jesus is the key for unlocking the meaning of the Old Testament. And so Philip here is pictured as one who is using that key to unlock the riches of God's grace for this eunuch. And he's revealing Christ as the suffering servant from this text, which ultimately is what the text points to. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who was despised and rejected and acquainted with grief. He was the one that was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. He was the one that bore our sins on the cross, and by his wounds we are healed. And this is what Philip was proclaiming to this guy. And I can't help but also think that he must have brought him over to Isaiah chapter 56. Starting in verse 3, which says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Isn't that beautiful? All of this is being orchestrated at the perfect time. And so Philip proclaimed Christ to this eunuch, and evidently he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he died, that he was risen, and he is alive today. And after hearing all of it, he believes in Christ. He's baptized. Another beautiful picture of the Word of God moving forward, breaking through just another barrier, and radically changing the most unlikely people. And this is what the gospel does. Next week, we're going to see another unlikely person be converted to Christ. Saul, the persecutor of the church. And so this is what continues to happen. The gospel continues to go forth. It continues to move. It continues to be proclaimed. As we see in verse 40, Philip went on to proclaim the gospel in all of the towns on the coast of Judea, all the way up to Caesarea. The word of God was on the move. And that is the whole point of Acts chapter 8. That God's word is always moving forward. And not only that, but he uses ordinary people like you and me in his church to declare his grace to others wherever we go and to whomever we meet. And so when we come to the text like this, we must revisit the question as I asked in the introduction. Is this true in your life today? Is this true in my life today? Is the gospel moving in my heart? Is it moving me outward? Has the gospel of grace gripped us so much that it's just natural for us to declare the excellencies of Christ? It just naturally flows out of our mouth in our conversations. Is it the topic of conversation in your home and with your spouse and with your kids, or even during our time of fellowship in the church? We can come and hear the message And sometimes it kind of feels like, all right, now that the message is over, we can just kind of talk about whatever we want to now. But are we so gripped by the gospel of grace that that's the thing that is central in our hearts and in our minds and in our speech and our communication? Does that challenge you? I mean, that certainly challenges me. This text challenges me. And I hope it challenges you this morning as well. Now you may say, wait a second, Pastor. This Acts chapter 8, we're talking about Philip, and we're talking about the apostles. I mean, these are people that were doing crazy signs and wonders. Not ordinary people. It doesn't sound like it. But let me ask you a question. Who were the apostles before Christ got a hold of them? Right? They were just fishermen. Ordinary people. Unlearned and untrained men. Who was Philip before Christ got a hold of him? We don't even know. But what we do know is whoever he was before, he was a changed man after Christ, because we see in Acts chapter 6 that he was faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life has been changed. And these were the people that God decided to use to take his message of grace and of hope and to turn the world upside down. Can he not do the same with us? Yes, he can. Not only that, look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Who were the ones that were scattered to all these different regions? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says it was the church. And then you go down to verse 4, and it says, what were the church doing? The church that was scattered was proclaiming the word. See, God takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary through the power of his Spirit. And he empowers people like you and like me to go and to be his witnesses. Not because it's something that we know that we should do, because it's something that is a part of who we actually are. It's our new identity in Jesus Christ, that we've been changed, that we are his witnesses. This is not just a task for us to do. This is what God does in his people. He changes us to be witnesses of his glory. You are Christ's witnesses, his ambassadors for Christ's sake. Spreading the hope and the grace of Jesus Christ within your own personal sphere of influence, wherever God has you right now. So have you just considered lately how God has providentially orchestrated events and people and circumstances, places in your life to bring the hope of the gospel to those who need to hear it? Have you considered that lately? See, this is how the light shines in the darkness. When God's lights shine bright and they move out, and they take the hope and the grace of the gospel with them and share it with others. But this is where it all starts. It starts right here. It starts in our hearts. It starts by rejoicing in your own salvation. If you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, it starts by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ by faith and following him. And enjoying him. Enjoying his person and his work, the things that he did for us. Loving Christ, beholding Christ. We were just talking about this past Wednesday and last week as well. Beholding the glory of the Lord is one of the greatest privileges that a believer has today and even for eternity. When we behold him by faith, living and walking in his ways. And then it's then that the Spirit-empowered love and hope and joy and gentleness and goodness and patience, all the fruit of the Spirit. It is then that those will just overflow and come out of our lives and impact those around us. What is true from this chapter in Acts chapter 8 is that God is a God who pursues people. And he uses ordinary people like you and me to make it happen. So the question this morning is, are you joining him in that work? Will you answer the call to take the gospel to all that will hear? Regardless if it's near, regardless if it's far and in a different country, regardless if we're healthy, regardless if we're sick, regardless if we're young, regardless if we're old, regardless if we feel like it, or regardless if we don't. Let us be a gospel people who are willing to come to Christ and to say, wherever I go and whomever I meet, use me, Lord, for your glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that prayer right now, that we would be a people, that you would do a work so deep in our hearts that we would come to you regardless of what happens in our life, regardless of the circumstances that you place before us by your hand, your providential hand, that we would be a people who say, wherever I go and to whomever I meet, use me, Lord, for your glory. Do that work in us. Do that work in our church so that more people would hear the glory and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 58, which says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you have a blessed rest of the week, and I hope you get to spend some time with us downstairs in our fellowship and our potluck. You're more than welcome to hang out and enjoy some good food. If not, have a great rest of the week and see you guys next week. God bless you.